lives in such a way that tomorrow we are more effective for you than we were yesterday. And so, Lord, change our hearts. Help us to give up more of ourself. Help us to see. Don't you love it when somebody's excited by them? Let's look to 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. And once you've found it, if you'd like to join me in standing as we read. I want to read through this entire chapter. The plan is over this week, next week, and the following week to read through 2 Peter, one chapter at a time. 2 Peter chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. Let's begin. Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who through righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ have received a faith as precious as ours, grace and peace be yours in abundance through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. His divine power has given us everything we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Through these, He has given us His very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in the world caused by evil desires. For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness, knowledge, and to knowledge, self-control, and to self-control, perseverance. And to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But if anyone does not have them, he is nearsighted and blind, and has forgotten that he has been cleansed from his past sins. Therefore, my brothers, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never fall, and you will receive a rich welcome into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it is right to refresh your memory as long as I live in the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to Him from the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, whom I love. With Him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with Him on the sacred mountain. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Our Father in heaven, as we read this chapter, it's amazing to see that you have given us everything we need in order to be able to live a life of godliness through our knowledge of you who have called us by your own glory, by your own goodness. You've given us everything we need, and this was written nearly 2,000 years ago. We don't need to add to it today. You have given us everything we need. And so, Lord, help us who have placed our faith in you to add and grow in goodness. And in our goodness to add to and grow in our knowledge of you. And in our knowledge of you, let us add to and grow in our ability to control this vessel that you have given to us. Mentally, spiritually, physically, emotionally. And to that, help us to persevere, knowing that our faith will be tested, and so, Lord, help us to persevere. And in our perseverance, Lord, may it be seen that there is the likeness of God in us. And Lord, as we grow in godliness, help us to also grow in brotherly kindness and in love. Because we do not want to be ineffective and unproductive in our knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Help us not to forget what has happened in the past, that we've been cleansed from those sins. Rather, Lord, help us to be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure. We desire not to ever fall. And your word has promised us that you are able to keep us from stumbling and falling and to make us stand in your presence, in your glory, with great joy. And so, Lord, we look forward to that time when we enter into the kingdom. Thank you that you put into Peter's heart to remind the believers of these things. And thank you that you put into his heart a desire to be able to remind us even after he had died. That your Spirit wrote these words through him. And that we are some of the recipients of them. And Lord, as I was reminded again this morning, there are so many that when you even bring up the idea of a God who can act supernaturally, their minds are absolutely closed to it. That's just a bunch of legends and myths and fairy tales and lies. They do not even give any recognition that these things were written by eyewitnesses. And that these eyewitnesses were telling their story of what they had seen in the presence of hostile audiences who could not refute what they were saying because they knew about it too. And so, Lord, as we read about the prophecies help us to remember that the words that you have written are even more certain than the things that we hear, the things that we see, the things that happen in our dreams, the things that happen in our thoughts of what you must be like. Your word is our certain measure. Because no part of the Scripture comes from man's mind and hand. But the men wrote down what your Spirit put in their hearts and minds to write. And so, Lord, when we read, help us to accept it as what it is, your very words. Help us to grow in our faith and to grow in our character so that we might not be unproductive. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I love that. If these are yours in ever-increasing measure, you will not be unproductive in your faith. That is such a great affirmation of God's desire to work through us and to work in us to accomplish what he desires to have done. As you're relaxing now, just a moment. I'm tempted to wake you up again, but I won't do it. I'll let God's word do that. Let's read Revelation chapter 20, starting at verse 11. I want to read through verse 15. Then, or after these things had happened, that the devil and the beast and the false prophet now are all three together in the lake of fire, then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat upon it, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, and they were standing before the throne. The books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged from all the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. The sea had given up the dead which were in it. Death and Hades had given up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Lord, help us to see not only the terror here, but help us to see the wonder. Help us to see your grace at work and the blessings thereof, and your grace rejected and the costs thereof. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. It's interesting how easily people are willing to believe lies. Someone said, and I heard recently who it was, and I can't remember, but they said that it is easier to convince a man that something is not true than to convince him, did I get this wrong? I'm thinking I got it wrong. It's easier to get him to believe a lie than to convince them that they have believed a lie or that they are believing an untruth. We are so culpable to believing lies. There are some that we think about fairly easily. One of the most common is there's no such thing as hell. Life is all that there is. So let us eat and let us drink and let us be merry, because tomorrow we die. And the necessary correlation for that to be attractive is either after we die, we just disappear forever, and it's as if we never existed. Or even more insidious is, as one person said, I don't want to go to heaven. All my friends are going to be partying in hell. I want to go join the party. Lies we believe. Another one, that there is no ultimate accountability. We're starting to see in our culture what happens when we take away the fences that hold us accountable to things. And what's interesting is, even some of those who are most politically liberal, left-leaning, are now coming out and saying, this has just gone too far. How in the world can we not hold anyone accountable to anything? Two different political commentators I've seen this past week, who both have been pushing for the policies that we are now seeing enacted, who are now saying, that was a big mistake. Some say it this way, there's no God. Psalms 14, Psalm 53, both begin with, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. God said, there is no God besides me. There's only one. I have looked around. I've looked before me. There was none there. I look after me. There is none there. I look around right now. There is none with me. I alone am God. Isaiah 43 through 47. In Deuteronomy 32, 39, and in Moses rehashing to the children of Israel before his death, reminding them of all that God had done. It's in Deuteronomy 32, 39, he said that God says, there is no God who can deliver out of my hand. This one through whom they had witnessed God performing amazing, amazing miracles. And his word from God, they would see him, they would see him go out of the outside the camp to this place that was called the Tent of Meeting. And what they knew was that he was meeting with God face to face. And when he would come out of that tent of meeting, his face would shine so brightly that they couldn't look at him. And so he put a veil on initially to help them to be able to look at him. But then I think he may have kept it on longer than necessary, because the New Testament tells us that the glory would fade. The longer he was out of the presence of God, the glory would fade. He said, God says, there is no one who can deliver out of my hand. Another one that we believe, surely my good deeds will outweigh my bad. You know, God's going to weigh it out. And after all, college kids, I'm not as bad as my roommate. Outside of college, I'm not as bad as my neighbor. I'm not as bad as my coworker. I'm not as bad as my brother or my sister or my dad or my mom. I'm definitely not as bad as Idi Amin or Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot or Mao Zedong or Stalin. There's no way. Yes, those guys deserve to be in hell, but I'm not bad like them. What they fail to recognize, as Peter said, if you break one part of the law, you are a law breaker. It's the same as breaking all of it. And we can't even keep one part of the law, let alone all of it. I love listening to Ray Comfort, helping people to be confronted with their sin. Have you ever stolen anything? No, I've never stolen, not even a pencil when you were in grade school. Well, not even in just listing a candy bar from the store, sneak it out in your pocket, or you've never, Well, yeah, I guess when you put it that way, I've stolen lots of stuff. And have you ever looked at someone of the opposite sex with lust? And some of them, oh, yeah. And others, yeah. You know, Jesus said that when you look at a woman with lust, it's the same as committing adultery with her in your heart. And he sometimes does one or two more things, but he says, what do we call people who steal? We call them thieves. What do we call people who are adulterers? We call them adulterers and fornicators. And pretty soon they start to realize there's somebody that's going to hold me accountable for these things. And he reminds them that the cost of these things is death, your death. But that there's a judge who, if this judge would look at us and say, I'm just going to write it off. We would say, wait a minute, what about all of those people who I offended in my trespasses? I trespassed against them. That's not justice. And that's right. It isn't justice if God just writes it all off. But what if there's a judge who says, you've got this speeding ticket, and Joe Blow offered here to pay for your speeding ticket in full. So your ticket is done. You are now declared restored to the law. You are innocent now. And the judge can rightly allow you to walk out without owing anything, and it's justice. The penalty for your sin was paid. And so that's what Jesus has done for us. He accepted the penalty for even my good deeds that were done out of my own desires to make things better for me. See, I don't even get credit before God for my good deeds because my good deeds were done to make my life easier. Why is it I obeyed my boss in this or my father in this? Because I knew if I didn't, either I was going to get fired or my dad was going to do something like this with his belt. And I knew when he started to do that, I was not going to be able to sit down for a couple of days. And so my good deeds even were for my comfort, for my purposes, not out of my love to God. And so even my good deeds go on the side of the sins. Yeah, there's nothing I can do that can outweigh my rebellion against my God, my Creator. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And so these lies that we believe, and those are just representative of many, all will be shown to be false when the great white throne of judgment shows up. And even before then, the person who dies in their rebellion will know immediately, I blew it. And either they will respond with, oh, if only I had done what I should have. Or they will respond with even more anger. The rich man in the story of Rich Man and Lazarus desired with responded with a desire, then please go tell my brothers, don't let them come here too. But the people in Revelation 17 and 18, that as God pours out the judgments upon them, they just get angrier and angrier at him. That's the situation. That's the way that they will live throughout eternity. But here are truths that we're all going to face at some point. God's justice will be just because he is just. Some say even if there is a judgment of God, he cannot judge justly. How can you put this person into an eternal punishment when they were really nice to all of their neighbors? Because their niceness to all of their neighbors was not done out of their love for God. It was done out of their love for self. And that's a rebellion against your Creator. Or another part of this is that, let me go back into Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. His work is perfect because all his ways are just. And Job, God says he will not do violence to justice. Job 37. God needs no compulsion to be just because he is righteous and true. Sinners have all wronged God's justice. God's justice has not wronged them, nor could it do so. And God called out, but even his own people did not listen and obey. And that was true back when David was king. That was true back when Moses was their leader. That was true even with the children of Abraham, that God called, but even his own people often would not listen and obey. And in John, Jesus says, you were unwilling to come to me. And then also in John, he says, unless you believe in me, you will die in your sins. And in John chapter 3, the one we love to quote about being born again, it follows that up with, those who do not believe are judged already because they haven't believed. This court is going to be like none other that has ever been in history. There will be a prosecutor, but there will not be a defender. There will be an accuser, but there will be no advocate. There will be an indictment, but there will be no defense that can be mounted by the accused. Convicting evidence will be presented, but no rebuttal or cross-examination will happen because the evidence presented will be irrefutable. And the judge will not be a sympathetic judge. Don't you just love it when there's a trial of somebody accused of a horrific crime? I remember one that just offended me greatly, where this person had killed an entire family, had committed other crimes in the process, and was given 12 years and off with good behavior in 6. And we're so offended by that. The judge who is in his mind, in his heart, says, I know they did wrong, but our laws are so unjust, so I'm going to soften the law because I don't want to hurt this person's feelings. I want this person to gain respect for the law by holding them less accountable than I should. And just the opposite happens. In one of those stories, the day the person was released on parole, he went out and he raped 2 more women. Within days, he had killed several people. And he should have been put to death, according to God's law, for taking others' lives previously. That's not justice. This will be justice. And it will be great, and it will be terrible. And if we love those around us, we will look for opportunities to say, right now, your position is guilty. You're already judged. But God made a way out of that judgment through Jesus Christ. Jesus has paid the penalty for your sin already. You just have to accept it. Going back to that story, what a fool you would be if you're sitting there in court with that speeding ticket, somebody paid your debt, and you say, I refuse to accept it. I'm going to go on to jail. Here, cuff me. Put the chains on me. Walk me out to the jail. I am not leaving. But that's in effect what we do when we look at God's grace and say, not for me. When we look at what God has accomplished through Jesus on the cross and we say, I don't want that. I want to pay the price myself. When we get to this point in history, an everlasting sentence is going to be pronounced, and there will be no appeal. The guilty will be punished forever and ever with no possibility of parole. The guilty are going to suffer in a prison from which there is no escape and in which there is no comfort. So the flow of events that are going on here, the scene is set, the guilty are summoned, the standard is given without bias, and the sentence cannot be appealed. The scene is set. Verses 11 and 12. Then I saw the great white throne, starting with the time sequence. It follows the millennial judgment, which followed the second coming, but it precedes the new heaven and new earth from 21 verses 1 and following. We have this great throne, which is the seat of God's sovereign rule. Not only is it bigger and greater than all the other thrones that we saw in chapter 20, but it's also far greater in significance and majesty and authority. Nobody sits there but God and the Lamb. It's white, absolutely pure, absolutely holy, absolutely just. It's a throne, a place where the judgment will be absolutely equitable. The judgment will be absolutely righteous. The judgment will be absolutely just. He will judge the world, Psalm 9, 7 and 8 says, with righteousness and equity. Sometimes we say, we look at a judgment and we say, he got it wrong. Jesus will not get it wrong. And we look at some of the things happening today. There's two sets of laws for the great and the small. And notice that the great and the small are gathered here, and he is going to judge them with equity. There's no more difference between are you a great person or are you a small person. Everybody gets judged with equity. And you know, Daniel described this same thing in Daniel chapter 7, verse 9. Jesus, in John 5:29, called this judgment, this resurrection of judgment. These are the people who are part of the second resurrection, not the first one, not the ones who are believers. These are the ones who were the unbelievers. And he says they are resurrected to judgment. Paul, in Romans 2:5, accuses humanity of storing up wrath before the righteous judgment of God. How do we do that? You're wrong. You are sinning. You ought to stop this. I don't care. Whether it's I'm a good person, you can't call me a sinner. Or whether it's I'm a bad person, and I'm going to just keep doing it because I can. Nobody can stop me. Paul says, all of humanity, whatever side they're on of that equation, are storing up wrath before the righteous judgment of God. Then we see the one who is sitting on this throne. We saw in chapter 4, verses 8 through 11, and in chapter 7, verse 10, the martyrs crying out to him, the angels worshiping him, the 24 elders and the living creatures falling down to worship him in chapter 1, chapter 4, chapter 5, and chapter 6. And we saw the Lamb at the Father's right hand standing in the midst of the throne. This is Jesus sharing this throne with his Father. And in chapter 3, verse 21, he granted the overcomers to come join him and his Father. Chapter 22, verses 1 and 3, it is the throne of the Lamb and of God. And that's what started me in moving this direction, was following the Lamb of God all the way back from Genesis 3 all the way through to the end of the book. And we see that the Lamb of God here is not just the Lamb that comes and dies for us, but he is also the one whom God has given the authority to be our judge at the end. More about that in a moment. John's view here is of the Lamb Jesus. Jesus said in John 5:22 and on, all judgment is given to the Son of Man. Another just occurred to me, another reason why mankind will never be able to say, but if only you would let us be judged by one of us. They would understand our weakness because they're a man like us. The judge is going to be a Son of Man. Jesus is God's appointed judge. Acts 10 and 2 Timothy tells us that Jesus is God's appointed judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17 tells us that God will judge the world in righteousness through the Son. Romans 2 tells us that Jesus is going to judge the secrets of men, that God is going to judge the secrets of men through Jesus Christ. Earth and heaven fled away from his presence. This is described in Psalm 100, 102. It's described in Isaiah 51:6. It's described in 2 Peter 3:13 that the elements are melting from the heat. The universe is going to be uncreated. Now, when the millennium begins, the universe is going to be refurbished. The curse will be lifted from this universe. Here, the universe is going to be uncreated. He's not just going to fix something that's broken. He's going to throw it away and make a new one. Chapter 21, verse 5. Chapter 21, verse 1. Isaiah 65, 17. Isaiah 66, 22. All describe that the universe is going to be undone and then made over from scratch, from nothing. The last living believers, those who have come through and become believers during the millennium, are going to be given their eternal bodies. They will be at that point like the raptured church, like the saints who accompany Jesus when he comes in his glory. Everybody's going to be standing before the throne. And this one is John 5:29, where Jesus called this the resurrection of the judgment. Daniel 12:2 calls this the resurrection to disgrace and everlasting contempt. Doesn't that sound like a resurrection you want to be a part of? Yeah, we're going to bring you back, and then we're just going to completely shame you. Yeah, I want to be a part of that one, right? How much better to be a part of the first resurrection, to glory. Acts 24:15 calls this the resurrection of the wicked. This judgment is not going to include even one person who believes and has put their trust in Jesus. Not a single person who has trusted in Jesus. Romans 8:1 tells us there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. John 3:18, God said, everyone who believes in him is not judged. John 5:24, Jesus says, all believers have passed out of death into life. In Revelation 26, instead of this judgment, the great white throne, all believers have already been rewarded. They're dressed in the fine white linen of the righteous acts of the saints. Revelation 24 says that all those believers are seated on the thrones. They're clothed in fine white linen. 1 Corinthians, Paul describes it as they've been tested by fire and the rewards have already been given. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says that Christ will recompense them. He will give to them what is coming to them, the righteousness of his own person. And before this throne are the great and the small. No partiality. Oh, you were too poor. Oh, you didn't hear directly about all of it? They all stand before him. Because Romans 1 tells us that there is nobody who is without excuse. Paul describes it as even the ones who don't have the law violate their own conscience. And so their own conscience becomes their accuser. And apparently that leads us to believe then that they had no desire to change. I know, but I can do this. I can get away with it. Nobody can stop me. In Deuteronomy, Moses described God as the one who takes no bribes. I was afraid I was not going to get through this. I've still got 5 more slides to go. But I think this is a good place to pause and move to communion. Because as I was just saying, nobody who has trusted in Christ is going to be a part of that judgment. Just heard a testimony recently of somebody describing how they had been attending services and talking with the pastor, but at the point where they said, I'm ready to be baptized, the persecution started. The world is okay with people saying, you know, I can think like a Christian, I can act like a Christian, I can talk like a Christian, I can dress like a Christian, I can go to church like a Christian, I could even be in Bible study like a Christian, I can even go work in missions like a Christian, as long as I don't declare myself to be a Christian. But once I make that declaration, there is a line which has been drawn, and the world says, you can do anything you want except that. In other cultures where the baptism was sometimes not seen, many would know it. But there was also then the taking of communion. And if you took communion in a church with Christians, you were identifying yourself as belonging to that body. And that was the confirmation of, you don't get any rights with us anymore. And so when we come to this communion table, there are some things we recognize. One, it's not magic. I'm not going to somehow pronounce this spell. Oh, wait, I'm sorry, Christianizing it. Prayer that says, this has now become the flesh and the blood of Jesus Christ. Worship it. That's not what's going on. This is representing the fact that we belong to him. Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you have no part in me. And he said that this is my body broken to you. This is my blood shed for you. And he's speaking representatively. He says, as long as you do this, you're doing it in remembrance, not of the Passover in Egypt anymore. You're doing it in remembrance of me and my body, which is going to be broken for you this night, or actually will be the next day. And my blood, which is going to be spilled for you the next day. And you are recognizing that your life in God came through my broken body. You accepted God's punishment of me on your behalf. And so my righteousness is imputed to you. And you're saying here, yes. That's who I am. That's what I am. I belong to Jesus. He purchased me with his body. He purchased me with his blood. I'm his. So let's pause for just a moment and give you just a moment to prepare your hearts and prepare your minds. We'll pass out the elements. There we go. Jesus had told his disciples that by eating the bread that he gave to them, they were sharing in his body. And that by drinking from the cup that he gave to them, they were drinking of his blood. And they understood a little bit about what he was saying, but the full understanding didn't really come until after what he had done. And after he spent 40 days talking to them about himself and teaching them all the things from the scriptures that are true about himself and how they had to happen. And all of this, you remember this sentences in some of the epistles? And then we understood. As we partake here, we are remembering what Jesus has done on the cross. There's one other element to that. I want to keep reminding you, like Peter said, I've done my best to keep it before you while I'm with you. I'm going to do the same thing, try to keep it before you when I leave. We're also looking forward. We're looking forward to that time when all the justice of eternity is accomplished, both that for good for those who have been covered by the righteousness of Jesus, to whom his righteousness has been imputed, and we are able to stand in God's presence full of great joy. But also those who have refused, who will be made to declare Jesus is Lord. Well, Father, in Jesus' name, as we come before you, we recognize that our life is only through what Jesus accomplished on the cross, through the breaking of his body and the shedding of his blood. And we thank you, Lord, that you have applied that to our lives. And by this act today, we are again declaring, I belong to Jesus. I am one who he has redeemed. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.